Matthew chapter 20. Have a word of prayer with me briefly before we begin our study. Father in heaven, this is your inerrant, infallible word. And we need great help from the Holy Spirit to properly submit to it, properly understand it, attentively listen to it, and be changed by it. Help me now, Father, to accurately preach and teach it. Thank you for everyone here. Would you see to it that all of us leave more changed into Christ, saved and sanctified for His glory, we pray. Amen. Matthew chapter 20, we're in part 2 of our study through verse 20 to 28. I wonder how we would answer the question, what is greatness? How would you answer that question? What is greatness? How do you think people out on the sidewalk would answer the question, what does it mean to be great? Do you strive for greatness? Would you answer that question academically? Would you answer the question in terms of a career, athletically, an IQ? How would you answer that question? What is greatness? It's something we should all strive for. But be careful how you define it. Be careful how you understand greatness. What is true greatness? Are you seeking after it? Or are you seeking after the wrong definition of greatness, which is no greatness at all? What's your definition? In our text this evening in part 2 of our study through verses 20 to 28 of Matthew chapter 20, the God of the universe who made you, who made the stars, who made the sun, who made this earth, who made the breath going into your lungs right now, who made the brain cells that are allowing you to think right now, He defines it for us. So let us give full attention to His definition and this discourse on greatness. Follow along as I read Matthew chapter 20, verse 20 through 28, in the inerrant Word of God. The Word of God says, Matthew 20, verse 20, then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to Jesus with her sons, bowing down and making a request of Him. And He said to her, what do you wish? She said to Him, command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit one on your right and one on your left. But Jesus answered, you don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink? They said to Him, we're able. He said to them, my cup you shall drink, but to sit on my right and on my left, that is not mine to give, but it's for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father. And hearing this, the ten disciples, that is, became indignant with the two brothers. But Jesus called them to Himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give His life a ransom for many. This is a passage that we should revisit and revisit and revisit and revisit. No one except for the Lord Himself masters the truths in this passage. Greatness. The 12 disciples have been following Jesus for it's been a little while now where we are in the history here. Again, Jesus is close to the cross. He's making a beeline to the cross to pay for the sins of the world. And there are some very important lessons to learn before he gets there. This probably is the preeminent one. Before he goes to the cross to illustrate what he's teaching here, he'll explain it. Because these young disciples need to grow downward so they can grow upward. Might you need to grow downward so that you can grow upward? This is the answer to happiness, by the way, in this passage. This is where happiness is found, at the bottom. It's where greatness is found, in servanthood. The big idea of the passage, sort of what's a flyover, just a view of the trees. So what are we seeing here? This is what we're seeing, that humble servanthood for the glory of God is greatness in the eyes of your God. That's what greatness is, humble servanthood. The heart of a servant. That is greatness in the eyes of your Creator and my Creator. It's somewhat inappropriate to have me up here teaching this because I have so much to learn about the lessons in this passage. But here we are. We'll go verse by verse and unpack it, hopefully say no more and no less than what God has said. We've made it through verse 20 to 23 last week. Just a brief review in case you weren't with us in verse 20 to 23. The outline that we saw there in verse 20 to 23, we saw five demonstrations of pride. And if you're unfamiliar, pride is a bad thing. Pride is the soil from which all vice springs and sprouts. Pride. We saw there's five demonstrations of pride. In verse 20, we saw there is this manipulative coercion. Look there in verse 20. Jesus is approached by the sons of Zebedee. This is James and John. John, who wrote the Gospel of John, James's brother. And she's sort of bowing this coercion. By the way, recall that James and John have the nickname. What was their nickname that Jesus gave them? Sons of Thunder. And not in a good way. They're prideful loose cannons. She's kind of manipulating them. I want these sons of mine to sit on your right and your left, Jesus, in your kingdom. That is, the right and the left is the highest ranking spot in the universe when Jesus returns, which is, we await that eagerly. Second manifestation of sinful pride we saw, self-seeking ambition. Verse 21, command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine sit, one on your right and your left. It's that they're lusting after recognition. They're lusting after popularity and praise. Number three, we saw third manifestation of pride, that this worship of and an expectation of an affliction-free life. An affliction-free Christianity. This expectation that things should always go as I want. There should be smooth sailing. Hard stuff shouldn't happen. It's sort of the surprise that hard stuff would happen to me. That is pride. Jesus says in verse 22, you don't know what you're saying. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink? They say, we're able. Drinking the cup, recall, is a metaphor for suffering. Jesus, in effect, is saying, I'm going to go suffer on the cross for the sins of the world. Are you able to do that? Yeah. My cup you shall drink, he says. But to sit on my right and on my right and my left, it's not mine to give. Number four, we saw this fourth expression of pride is vain self-confidence. This inaccurate view of self, how great I am, what I can accomplish, my abilities. They say, we're able. Yeah, Jesus, we can do that. Beware of an empty self-confidence. It's not a virtue. Self-esteem is not a virtue. God-esteem is, though. And number five, we saw this manifestation of pride, really a refusal or a lack of trusting in the sovereignty of God. Jesus says, look, to sit on my right and my left, these highest spots in the universe, that's God's to give. God is sovereign over that. And they're wanting to give that to themselves. They're not trusting in the sovereignty of God. Well, with that by way of review, new material now, verse 24. So in verse 20 to 23, Jesus is talking about what true greatness is not. Okay, the pride, the self-worship. Really, another word for pride is self-worship, self-exaltation, self-aggrandizement. So what true greatness is not in verse 20 to 23, now verse 24 to 28, what true greatness is. And for our outline, just some hooks to hang our thoughts on here, we're going to see five demonstrations then of humility. Humility is the virtue of virtues in God's eyes. All virtues in God's eyes come from humility. Well, what's humility? We'll let the Lord, he'll kind of unpack it a bit from the text. Humility is greatness in God's eyes. Five demonstrations to strive for God's kind of greatness. Number one, a godly perspective of others' sin or others' faults or others' imperfection. It is humble. If you want to be humble, you have to have a godly perspective, a humble perspective of others' sin. Verse 24. And there will not be a demonstration of this kind of humility here, but we can learn what not to do. Look at verse 24. And hearing this, hearing what? Hearing how James and John were saying, hey, give me the highest ranking spot in the universe. Give me the praise and give me the glory. Hearing this, verse 24, the ten others become indignant with the two brothers. So the ten other disciples have a front row seat to this wicked request for top spot in the universe. They become angry. Now the question is why? Why would they become angry when they see the two other guys asking for this? Well, maybe they're angry that Christ's glory is being challenged. Maybe they see the pride of the sons of thunder and the ten are thinking, oh, that's no good, how the honor and majesty of Christ is not being upheld by our fellow disciples. We better pray for them and gently take them aside and say, guys, that's not the way. Or maybe the reason they're angry is because they're humbly lamenting their own faults. Maybe they're seeing, as they witness others' faults, they're saying, oh, I'm like that too. I'm like that too. And that humility which sees the sins of another and doesn't chuckle, but grieves. It's like what 18th century theological giant and president of Old Princeton Seminary once said, Jonathan Edwards, when he wrote in his 70 resolutions, his guidelines for life, he said this, resolved to act in all respects, both speaking and doing, as if nobody had been so vile as I, and as if I had committed the same sins or had the same infirmities or failings as others, and that I will let the knowledge of their failings promote nothing but shame in myself and prove only an occasion of my confessing my own sins and misery to God. That is humility. Is that how we respond when we see others' sins? To say, there's no one as vile as I. And I'm just going to use that as an occasion to lament the ways that I'm not yet perfect. Sadly, the ten are not angry for that godly reason. They're angry for an ungodly reason. A careful reading of the text will show that they were being prideful. Jesus calls all of them to himself. The reason they get angry is because of proud self-righteousness. Self-exalting self-righteousness. That's why they're angry. Because pride hates other pride. Or to put it a little more in the vernacular, show-offs hate other show-offs. Nothing incites self-exalting pride in us like seeing self-exalting pride. Even more, they're angry because they're envious. They want the position that's in the spotlight. And the root, by the way, the root of all jealousy and envy is pride. Pride being the mother of all sins, it's envy is self-preferring, self-esteeming, self-exalting. Envy is just born out of that. Envy and jealousy loathes what we see here, loathes when someone receives a greater blessing or position than I do, because it has a blown up, inflated view of itself. I deserve that over them. I should get that over them. There's probably some proud competitiveness here, a little jockeying for prestige and position. Some queen bee syndrome. So the ten are angry, but not for the glory of God. And I think there's a lesson here. It behooves us to pull over and park briefly. Sometimes we can appear righteously angry in response to sin, but at times it's not out of a pure love for God and a pure love for Christ's honor of that individual. We can be angry at others' faults for, I think, at least four reasons. You could think of more. Number one, because we're convicted of our own sin. We hear or see someone else's faults, and we're at a place where we do that in attitude or action, and we're convicted. It makes us think, oh, I do that too. And instead of turning to Christ for forgiveness and cleansing, we turn inward, we become angry, and then it might show externally as anger against someone else's sin. Or second, we can appear angry at sin when the reason is not because someone is sinning, but because it's against us. In those moments, we don't have pure motives to uphold the honor of Christ. Instead, it's just because it irks us. And so-and-so had the nerve to say that or to do that or think of that about me. I become angry because I was inconvenienced or because I was told what to do. I was put in my place. I didn't get the gold star. And so externally, I appear angry at someone else's fault when I'm really just angry that I didn't receive worship. Or third, we can become angry at others' faults because we're craving self-promotion and self-aggrandizement. We want praise, we want attention. Someone sins in a way that doesn't give us that self-exaltation, but takes it away, we become upset. We're not that upset. We won't be that upset at other sins, but when it fails to fluff us, then it becomes a bigger deal. Or fourth, we can become angry at other sins because we're already looking for a way to sling mud at that person. We want praise and attention. This is all over our culture today, by the way. This is the modus operandi in politics and in media, even in family, in some Christianity. People hate some political figure, some Christian figure. They're looking and sort of trolling the waters, looking for the slightest goof up to say, "Look what they did! I can't believe it! I'm so angry." When in reality, they're not angry at the sin at all. They're actually thrilled that that person sinned. It's that they loathe the individual. They loathe the individual, and they're looking for the slightest goof up to have a smear campaign. To pretend, and they pretend to have a virtuous disturbance at that other sin, when in fact it's no such thing. It's especially not virtuous. They're just looking for a smear campaign. There are other reasons why we can become angry unrighteously at others' faults. Let us examine ourselves, go to our Lord for cleansing. He forgives. There's no condemnation in him, thankfully. So it's possible that the 10 disciples were angry for all four of these reasons, probably just because they were envious. They loathed the sin that was happening in themselves. Humility, though, has a righteous and godly response to other sin. Number two, for humility, avoidance of a lone superiority complex. Humility avoids this lone autonomous superiority complex. Humility seeks to avoid this lone ranger, self-sufficient superiority complex. Look at verse 25. Jesus called them to himself He'll use this common attitude in the world to instruct. He calls them to himself. And notice he doesn't say, you know what? I'm done with you guys. I'm done with how proud you are. You aren't getting it. You aren't learning from me. Forget it. That's it. Notice he says nothing like that. He's so patient. He calls them to himself, and praise God that he does that. Praise God that Jesus is so good to not throw us out. And he calls us to himself, and he is patient, and he shepherds us, and he's long-suffering. He's a skillful shepherd. He pulls us aside and says, let me help you here. Thankful for his patience. He calls him to himself and he says, you know, verse 25, that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. And so Jesus is explaining how the Gentiles are those who are unregenerate, who are not saved, how they operate. The rulers of the Gentiles, any king, any boss, any president he's referring to, any leader. The typical mode is to lord it over others. And that phrase, lord it over, there's one word in the Greek. It has the idea of exercising rule over and against someone. Exercising rule for your own advantage is what the Greek word means there. To exercising leadership for your own glory, not God's. It doesn't mean having authority, but when you want to be obeyed rather than you wanting God to be obeyed. You want people to bow to you, not to Christ. And then he says, they're great men, exercise authority over them. Doesn't mean Jesus isn't saying there's anything wrong with having authority. There's roles and structure in the world that are very important. It's the idea of using it in a sort of despot type way. Inflexible, impatient, you rule down on people, talking down to people, seeing yourself as above people, this kind of nonsense. A leader who comes over people and not alongside. A leader who can't be confronted, by the way. A leader who can't be criticized. He can't receive confrontation on his own sin. He stands over them. He's this lone ranger despot. No one can speak into his life. He can't really be taught anything by others, especially those below him. Jesus says, you know, that's how it is among the unbelievers. And they're great men, not great in God's eyes. They operate this way. Jesus says, beware of having this sort of lone ranger, autonomous, lording it over type of attitude. Beware of that. It's the idea of those who love position more than they humbly want to use position to serve others. Number three. Humility, a lowly servant's approach to one another. A lowly servant's approach to one another. Look at verse 26. And here's where Jesus gets down to business. It is not this way among you. The first word of the sentence in Greek is not. It's emphatic. Not this way. Be done with that, Jesus says. Be done with craving the right and the left throne. The right and the left throne, as it were, are reserved for those who don't want the right and the left throne and see themselves as totally undeserving of the right and the left throne and undeserving of any type of praise or recognition. Be done with this pride. What must be done instead, Jesus? Look back at verse 26. But whoever wishes to become great. Whatever follows that, I mean, we want to be all ears and have our ears pricked up as the God of the universe is talking about this. Whoever. Notice, and it's open to all. This is open to anyone. Whoever wishes to become great. Whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. Wow. So first, notice, it is good and okay to want to be great. As God defines it. We don't have to shy away from that. Matter of fact, it's required of God's people to want to become great. A couple of verses just to cement that in our minds. 2 Corinthians 5:9, we have as our ambition, Paul says, whether at home or absent, whether in other words, if I'm dead in heaven or here on earth, to be pleasing to him. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. 1 Corinthians 4:5, therefore do not go on passing judgment for the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's heart, and then each man's praise will come to him, notice, from God. Wrong to want praise from people. Absolutely right to want praise from God. 2 Timothy 4:7, Paul says, he's about to be executed here in Rome, but he writes this before he is, I've fought the good fight, I've finished the course, I've kept the faith. In the future, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness. Notice, Paul says, I'm going to get a crown from the Lord, the righteous judge who will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. In other words, all who can't wait till he comes back. You need to want greatness as God defines it. So Jesus says, whoever wishes to be great among you shall be your servant. What a radical difference from the kind of stuff I was taught in school. Now, Eric, as a student, Eric, you need to love yourself. You need to esteem yourself. You can do whatever you want, Eric. As I heard this in school and honors honors this and honors that, that was the worst thing that I was ever told. That did a lot of damage. I needed to be told that greatness was servanthood. That God is great. Again, that the way up is down. That personal fulfillment is through self-denial. Again, to truly live is to die to self. That to be free is to be a slave. That to be at the top is to be at the bottom. To be great is to be the servant. And the way to a crown is through a cross. The devil, your own flesh, and the world is preaching the opposite to you every day when you walk out of here. Even when you're sitting here right now. Greatness is humble, lowly servanthood towards others. Whoever wishes to be great shall be your servant. That Greek word there for servant, it's a fascinating word in first century Greek. It referred to a lowly, menial servant, like a house servant. The word was used in ancient Greek to refer to like a table waiter, which was seen as a lowly task in that culture. Unskilled labor. And this Christian ethic was repudiated in ancient Greek culture. Absolutely repudiated. Serving was considered undignified. It was considered improper for a man. The Greek culture at this time said a real man should serve his own desires with boldness. In other words, should be a self-worshipper. Keep in mind, Jesus isn't talking about how to get to heaven. No amount of servanthood we could ever do would get us to heaven. That's a free gift through faith. He's talking about greatness once you've bowed the knee to Jesus. Servanthood. Are you great in God's eyes? Number four. Jesus furthers it even more. This was shocking to the first century audience to hear this. Number four, a slave's attitude towards one another. A slave's attitude towards one another. Jesus says greatness is a slave's attitude towards one another. Look at verse 27. Whoever wishes to be first, again, God is defining what greatness is. Whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. I mean, wow. And in Mark's account, in Mark 10, Jesus says, the slave of all. This just grinds against human fallenness, doesn't it? I mean, this goes against every fiber of our being. It's a total shock for them to hear this. This is scandalous. They thought, okay, if we can get near Jesus, you know, and kind of rush it, bum rush Jerusalem, we're going to be put up on at the top of the temple, and we're going to have ivory thrones that are polished, and we're going to have those terrible Gentiles shining our sandals and polishing our thrones, and we're going to look down on them. Jesus says, that's not greatness. And some of you want that proverbially. But he says, you want to be first? Right there in the text, you need to be a slave. Slaveship is what he's talking about. The attitude and the heart of a slave. That's our identity. That's Christianity 101, Jesus says. That's what the Christian life is all about. Now, question, what did the first century audience think of when Jesus says slave? And if you haven't, I would encourage you to read the book Slave, Uncovering Your True Identity as a Christian, I think is the subtitle. Slave by John MacArthur. An excellent historical and exegetical analysis of what this meant. And this of course, is a very popular identity of Christians in the first century in the Bible. So in Greek culture, here's what they would hear. What would they hear? A servant was very low, but a slave was even lower. The slave had no rights, he had no independence, no autonomy, no desires outside of his master's. His life was all about immediate and enthusiastic submission to his master. A servant would clock in and out, but a slave was owned. He was property. And again, this is one of the most popular ways that the Bible talks about our identity as Christians. Total, eager surrender. One writer describes the first century slave's life in this way. It was a service which is not a matter of choice for the one who renders it, which he has to perform whether he likes it or not, because he's a subject as a slave to the will of his owner. Another historian writes, the slave had no rights, no legal status whatsoever. He was a chattel owned by his master. Thus a slave could be owned and dealt with like any piece of property. Now obviously this isn't condoning abuse, for the record. But it's talking about the attitude we are to have before Christ and to one another. Greatness, Scripture teaches, is to view ourselves as slaves of Christ and slaves towards one another. James and John, they're lunging for a throne. They needed to be lunging for a broom and a towel. Greatness is not the one who gets the most invites, but the one who serves those invited, who takes their jacket. May I hang your jacket up? May I wash your feet? One writer says, according to the Christian idea, how can anyone be happy unless one is the slave of everyone else? In other words, you can't be happy unless you're others' slave. That's the Christian idea. Two quick notes about this servanthood and slaveship that Jesus commands. It's first inward. It's not only outward. It's an attitude, because we can serve for very self-righteous reasons. We can try to do tasks and do the things that we like to do to get in the spotlight and get praise from our friends and our undiscerning friends. It's inward. It's an attitude. All true spirituality is inward. A brokenness over sin, thankfulness towards God. And second, so it's inward, number one. Second, it's relational. You see that in the text? Jesus says, a servant among you. He's talking about other people. And then in verse 27, notice there he says, your slave. So it's a way that we relate to each other. Because true spirituality, obviously, it's towards other people. It's how you are towards other people, especially other people who challenge you in your walk with the Lord. That's the true you and the true me. By the way, this mindset of slaveship and servanthood, this would solve 1,001 of our problems. 1,001. If we would view ourselves as we really are, lowly slaves, I promise you, you wouldn't get irritated so easily. You wouldn't get discouraged so easily. You wouldn't say things like, why can't I? I wish I could. I. You just have less sentences with me and I in them with a furrowed brow or a furrowed heart. This is the key to unlocking happiness. Do you see yourself correctly, dear brothers and sisters? Do you see yourself accurately? We're not kings and queens. Any delusion that we're royalty was nailed to the cross. We're servants and slaves. I like what John MacArthur says here. He says, quote, "The Christian who desires to be great and first in the kingdom is the one who is willing to serve in a hard place, the uncomfortable place, the lonely place, the demanding place, the place where he's not appreciated and may even be persecuted. Knowing that time is short and eternity long, he's willing to spend and be spent." Are you willing to spend and be spent? And not for your lusts, but for other people. He's willing to work for excellence without becoming proud, but to withstand criticism without becoming bitter, to be misjudged without becoming defensive, and to withstand suffering without succumbing to self-pity. Oh, what a plague self-pity is, feeling sorry for yourself. I want to go through just a couple examples of slaveship and servanthood. What could this look like? What could this look like? You could think of many more, and all these that I'm about to say, I've struggled with all of them. A few examples. Pride sees itself as someone of importance who's entitled, but the greatness of humble servanthood sees itself as a nobody who gets to serve others. Pride wants recognition. Humble servanthood is fine with obscurity. Slaveship sees themselves as other slaves with the result that they want others to be recognized. Pride wants to be in lights. Humble servanthood is okay with backstage because the greatness of slaveship just wants to be a stagehand who helps. Pride wants applause, but the greatness of humble servanthood embraces anonymity. When we see ourselves as slaves, we're not in it for applause, but to labor and serve for others. Pride will opt out of serving ways that are hard, that aren't fun, that aren't convenient, that mess up my pristine little museum life. But the greatness of humble servanthood will joyfully endure serving in hard ways and inconvenient ways, in ways that might cost me something. Unglamorous ways and unideal ways because of Jesus did so on the cross. Do you see yourself accurately, dear friends? We're slaves. We should preach that to ourselves and our feet at the floor. I'm a slave. I need to carry out my slaveship towards people today. Also, sinful pride questions authority, but the greatness of humble servanthood seeks to joyfully come under authority. Godly slaveship thinks about and looks for ways to respect God-given roles of authority. Pride doesn't see itself as having much to learn, but humble servanthood sees itself as always a student. Ungodly pride can't handle hearing about sin. Complains about hearing about sin. But the greatness of godly humble servanthood sees itself as sinful and embraces talk of its sin because the Bible talks so much about it. Pride is often offended when confronted about its sin, but the greatness of humble servanthood is offended over its own sin. Pride has little hunger for the Word of God and prayer because it has little hunger for God because it sees itself as doing pretty okay with just little doses of God, if any. Humble servanthood sees itself as doomed and dangerous without profuse intake of the Word and time and prayer depending on God. Pride is selective about who it'll associate with. But the greatness of humble servanthood sees itself as no better than anyone else and is happy to hang out with whoever. Sinful pride gets irritated easily. Easily flustered. But the greatness of humble servanthood sees itself as others' slave. And so it doesn't really have much to get angry about, except for the honor of Jesus. It doesn't have a right to really get flustered that easily. It's just called to be a slave with joy. Anger is pride. Brothers and sisters, let's be careful. Let's be careful about the idea, oh, well, I have a problem with so-and-so. You know, so-and-so, you know, they said this and did that, and I'm going to hold this grudge. Who are you? The Bible says you're just a slave. Slaves don't hold grudges or like have boundaries and do this kind of nonsense. You're like me, you're a lowly, menial servant with a towel. You're not called to hold grudges and get irked. You're called to slave like I am. Pride is often ruled by feelings and emotions, but the greatness of humble servanthood knows that it is to be ruled by the Word of God. Pride holds on to hurt feelings, but the greatness of humble servanthood sees itself as a slave, and its duty is just to joyfully let go of hurt feelings and serve. Pride lets commitments, obligations, and duties fall by the wayside when things get uncomfortable and hard, but the greatness of humble servanthood seeks for ways to still be sacrificially faithful when it's hard. Pride is quick to gossip and complain. The greatness of humble servanthood doesn't have much time for that because I need to be busy with my towel and my broom. Pride doesn't see outside of the convenience of its fun, self-centered daily routine because it's focused on its own kingdom. But the greatness of humble servanthood has a big view of God's kingdom. I get to be a part of it, and I want to find ways to bless this kingdom. Amy Carmichael said this. She knew something about serving. Spent half a century in the sweltering southern India. She says, "Hast thou no wound, no wound, no scar? Yes, as the master shall the servant be, and pierced are the feet that follow me, but thine are whole. Can he have followed far who has no wound, no scar?" Do you view yourself correctly, dear brothers and sisters? Do you have any scars? Scars for because you're doing something for Jesus. Slaves and servants have scars. Some of you need to have more scars, like I do. The Apostle Paul said in Galatians 6:17, incredible verse. Gives me the chills. He said, "From now on, let no one cause me trouble, because I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus Christ." Some of you need to go out tomorrow and get some brand marks. Spurgeon said, great, the dear Spurgeon. He said, the motto of every Christian should be, "I serve." And then he said this quote, "It is heaven to serve Jesus." That's really what heaven is going to be like. In Revelation 22:5, talking about heaven, there's a verse that says, "And his slaves shall see him." Heaven will be heaven then for those who love to serve Jesus now. Of course, no human act, illustration, example of servanthood will outdo the example that our Lord gives here. To close, number five, living, fifth demonstration of humility, living in light of Christ's self-giving ransom for us. Humility lives in light of Christ's self-giving ransom for us. Would to God that we would all grow in this and that I would grow in this. Would to God. Especially you young people. Oh, don't make the mistakes of self-worship and self-promotion that I made when I was 20 and 19 and 25 and that I still make now, 20 years later. Embrace greatness now, dear friends. Verse 28. So Christ will now give the ultimate illustration. Look at verse 28. As an illustration, verse 28. Shall be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. The Son of Man is the common self-title for Jesus. It reminds us in part that he calls himself God. This is from Daniel 7:13. Jesus thought of himself and knew himself to be God. And notice, he didn't. Notice that Jesus is talking about why he came. First, why he did not come. Verse 28. He did not come to be served. That's just amazing. Because many people, many rulers have hit the earth and have risen up in their day and asserted themselves as someone who needs to be served and praised, and they come with their pomp and spiking the proverbial ball, as it were, and all eyes on me. But of all individuals appearing on this planet who deserve to be served and praised and given an award and inducted into some hall of fame or whatever, of all the individuals, it should be the guy who drew up the plans for the universe and then made it. Jesus. This is the one who should be served and praised and bowed to enthusiastically by everyone. I mean, when Jesus came, it would have been appropriate for every nation just to shut down and say, we're just going to have like a 6-month holiday because the greatest individual in the universe is here, Jesus, the Savior, the Messiah. And we're going to make a perpetual holiday and we're all going to stop what we're doing and go to Jerusalem and worship him and celebrate him and make t-shirts and bow down to him and polish his shoes if he'll let us and throw a flower near him if he'll let us. And that would be sort of approaching appropriateness. That'll be how it is, by the way, when he returns. It absolutely. The Bible says every knee on the planet's going to bow to him, whether willfully or forcefully. Oh, what a great day that'll be. But in his first coming, he didn't come to be served. He wasn't to be the object of service, incredibly. But to serve. He said, I came to serve. And he uses that same word that's in verse 26 of a table waiter. I came to be a lowly servant. I mean, you read that, I think, Jesus, yikes. Why would you want to serve me? Do you know what kind of person I am? And he does. Which is what makes his service all the greater. So is Jesus saying this stuff, you know, about Christians, verse 26 and 27, that we need to like be each other's servant and slave? Is that just like an exaggerated shock factor to kind of get us to move an inch when he's really saying move like a mile? Not at all. Not ideal shock factor, because he did it. He did it. The Creator. He explains here. And let me explain to you how I served. Notice. And to give his life a ransom for many. Wow. This is, by the way, the first recorded instance where Jesus explains why he came. to give his life a ransom for many. He's been saying, I'm going to die on a cross. Here he explains why, to give my life a ransom. It is the beautiful, pristine, essential Christian doctrine of substitutionary atonement. Substitutionary atonement. Jesus will give himself as a substitute to atone or to cleanse, to cover, and wipe away the guilt of our sin. The guilt that everybody has before God, and he'll wipe all away for those who believe in him. Notice these five quick ways that he serves in giving his life a ransom. I'll just observe five really quick. His service and dying on the cross, giving his life a ransom, it is self-giving. He says, I'll give my life. I mean, that's just amazing. Greater love, John 15:13. Greater love has no one than this, than he who lays his life down for his friends. He gave his life. That's the type of service that we're to emulate. Second, similarly, sacrificial. Sacrificial. His service was sacrificial. He felt. Sometimes we think I'm sacrificing, but here's the thing with sacrifice. Sacrifice is felt. Oh, and he felt it, didn't he? He died on the cross. Third, it was limitless. Jesus' servanthood towards us was limitless. In other words, Jesus never said, well, you know, God, I've done a lot for you, and you've kind of messed up my sort of sterile, pristine little lifestyle here, but I'm not going to go any further. You know, I've put in 8 hours for you, but I'm not going to put in 10. Jesus just gave his life. He gave everything. It was limitless. Fourth, self-denial. I mean, he totally had to deny himself to go to that cross. I mean, incredible self-denial. Ephesians 2:6 says, have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, though he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a servant. So becoming a man was becoming a servant, and being made in the likeness of men. Having been found in the appearance of a man, he became obedient. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And the reason Paul says even death on a cross is because that was the worst, most despicable way to die in the first century. You were considered the worst person of society if you died on a cross. And Jesus says, I'll die that way for you. That's why he's so exalted, because he lowered himself so much. And fifth, he greatly benefited us to give his life a ransom. That Greek word here for ransom, and we're running out of time, 2 quick minutes here, sorry. That Greek word, give his life a ransom, that Greek word for ransom, it meant money paid for prisoners or slaves who could not free themselves. Money paid for prisoners or slaves who could not free themselves. We're all slaves of sin. Before we bow the knee to Jesus Christ, we cannot free ourselves. It's a slave can't get himself out of his slavery. That is the great problem of the universe. You hear a lot, what's the great problem of the universe? The great problem of the universe is not technological, academic, medical. It's that we are unreconciled to God. We're at enmity with God. We're born enemies with God. And God in his love says, I'll solve the problem. And I'll solve the problem at my own expense by giving my son to pay what you could never pay. I'll take the cost. I'll take the hit. I'll give you my son. Because meaning well, trying hard, being really religious cannot get you to heaven. Jesus' death on the cross is where it happens, where God the Father puts all of our sin and thunders all of our punishment on Jesus Christ. He died the worst way to serve us, giving his life a ransom. That's the solution for you to get to heaven. Not, well, God will see that I was, you know, tried hard to be a great person. You're not a great person. Neither am I. Nobody is compared to God. We fall infinitely short of God's standard, which is to be as perfect as God. And God says, I love you. And by faith in Jesus Christ alone, you can be forgiven. And you don't have to like pay me back in increments. I'm not going to set up a payment plan. It's by bowing the knee in faith to Jesus Christ alone. He gave his life a ransom. And so, friend, would you receive the free gift of salvation today? Would you receive God's love that's extended to you? Some of you, if you were to go home and die tonight, and you were to stand before God, you'd be doomed, you'd be condemned, you'd be sent to hell, and you deserve it. Because you haven't embraced God's gift. You haven't embraced God's ransom for your forgiveness, Jesus Christ. And you need to be saved. Receive God's love. Be saved today. What a great time to be saved. At Thanksgiving, this is the best time of year to be saved. Today, be saved today. Some of you think that, you know, oh, I grew up, I heard a little religion, I'm going to get to heaven because of that, or I tried hard. You're going to be cast out before God. Trust in Christ today. Jesus died on the cross to pay for your moral violations against God, past, present, and guess what? Future too. And if you would just throw yourself on him and say, God, I can do nothing to be saved. I don't deserve your graces and your kindness. Throw yourself on Jesus and receive him by faith, not your works. Trust in him alone, not your religious doings. And put confidence in him alone and faith in him alone. And God will look to the cross and he'll look to you. He'll look to the cross and look to you and say, forgiven. Righteous before me. Accepted before me for all eternity. And I will never cast you out because there is no condemnation for those who are in Jesus Christ. Be saved today, friend. Turn from the condemnation you deserve. Turn from your sin. God's not going to grade on a curve, my friend. You're going to be doomed if you don't have Jesus Christ, but it doesn't have to be that way. Jesus' nail-pierced arms are thrown out to you this Thanksgiving. What a better way to celebrate Thanksgiving. Forget the turkey. Take the cross. Take eternal life. Take forgiveness. Be saved today, friend. Jesus came down, the God of the universe, to be your slave. To be your slave. So that you could have eternal life. He loves you so much. Do not push. I'll get back to you about your love, oh God. Today is the day of salvation, my friend. Father in heaven, thank you for your great love. Why would you love us so much, God? Why would you? Thank you that you do, though. Oh, may none of us refuse your love tonight. May none of us refuse forgiveness. Thank you, Jesus, that you became our slave. May we all receive forgiveness and live appropriately as each other's servants and slaves, as is fitting for those in the name of Christ, by your grace alone, in Jesus' name. Amen.